tonight, Jeremiah 52. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we have this time together this evening. We thank you for the opportunity we have to open the Bible and to study it. And we pray that as we do that, you'd bless us with a good understanding of the things that we read and an appreciation for your attributes of justice and mercy, your faithfulness, and the reliability of your word. So teach us these things this evening, Father. Enable us to make the proper applications to our lives that we would be able to live lives that are honoring to you and are helpful to those around us. Make us a good witness to the world as Jeremiah was in his day. We pray for the other lessons that are being taught tonight. We pray that you bless the teachers and bless those who are in attendance. Open their hearts to receive your truth, and we pray that for ourselves. Guide us in the things that we do this evening. Bless us as we continue following our lesson before the throne of grace and intercede for one another. And bless us as we return home this evening. Give us safety. We thank you for this time together now, and we pray you'd bless it in Christ's name. Amen. We have a saying that every cloud has a silver lining, and oftentimes that comes across as a glib statement and doesn't ring true for a lot of people, and it isn't true for a lot of people. But it is true for God's people, and it is true in the book of Jeremiah. The very end of the book, at the end of the last chapter of the book, there is a glimmer of hope for Israel in far-off Babylon. But it's like a speck of light in a large black cloud. This last chapter is mostly about Jerusalem's destruction. It's basically the same as 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 18, through chapter 25, verse 30. It was probably added by an editor of the book, maybe Baruch, who was Jeremiah's scribe, though there is a rabbinic tradition that Jeremiah wrote 1 and 2 Kings, and if that's the case, then he wrote this chapter, and it was added later. Whoever the author was, the chapter was added as an appendix to the book in order to show that the prophecies of Jeremiah had been fulfilled. He had prophesied judgment on Jerusalem and the nation, and chapter 52 reviews all that had happened according to his predictions. It has been summarized with some alliteration. Jeremiah said that when the city fell in 586 BC, and this is the summary that a couple of different authors have quoted, but the city was dethroned, demolished, desecrated, and depopulated. That's a pretty good summary of what this chapter is about. Verses 1 through 11 are about the king being dethroned. They give a summary of Zedekiah's 11-year reign over Judah and his tragic demise. And as we go over this, you may recognize much of it because all of this has been covered already in the book. Zedekiah was the son of Josiah and was made king by Nebuchadnezzar in 597 BC when he was 21 years old. His brother, King Jehoiakim, was deposed by Nebuchadnezzar and died. Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin, occupied the throne very briefly for only 3 months. He came to the throne and was deported at the age of 18 and was imprisoned in Babylon. And Zedekiah was placed on the throne. He was no different from the rest of those kings. Verses 2 and 3 state two facts that summarize Zedekiah's life and his reign. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, like all that Jehoiakim had done, and he rebelled against the king of Babylon. Only a few years after swearing loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar as one of his vassals, He added to all of his treachery by breaking faith and joining in an alliance with Egypt against Babylon. Well, repeatedly, Jeremiah, you may remember, warned him not to rebel against the Babylonians, repeatedly warned him to surrender to the Babylonians, but Zedekiah was too fearful. He was fearful of the men of Judah, fearful of those who'd been taken to Babylon and what they might do to him. He feared men more than he feared God, and for his disobedience, he paid dearly. The Babylonians returned to Jerusalem and kept the city under siege for over a year, from the 10th month of the 9th year of Zedekiah's reign to the 11th year. And we get a sense of what that year must have been like in the city of Jerusalem from the book of Lamentations. And in Lamentations 4 and 5, Jeremiah wrote, "The tongue of the infant cleaves to the roof of its mouth because of thirst. The little one asks for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets." So no one escaped hardship in Jerusalem, from infants to those who had been wealthy and enjoyed the finest things of life. All of them were begging and dying. On the fourth month of the 11th year, with the food supply of the city exhausted, the king and his army broke through the wall and escaped. No explanation in the book is given as to how they managed to make it past the Babylonian lines surrounding the city. The probable explanation is that they knew the terrain quite well because it was their terrain and they were able to manage an escape. The escape was only partially successful, though. They didn't get very far. The Babylonians pursued them to the plains of Jericho, where Zedekiah's army deserted him. Verse 8 says, "It was scattered from him, and Zedekiah was captured." He was taken to Nebuchadnezzar's headquarters in Riblah, where his sons and all the officials captured with him were killed before him, and then his eyes were blinded. It was a terrible punishment. Just imagine the cruelty behind it. The last thing Zedekiah ever saw was his children being killed. And then he was bound in bronze fetters and taken to Babylon and put in prison until his death. He was not slain with the others, probably so that he could be paraded through the streets of Babylon as a trophy of war. The next portion of the chapter moves from the dethroning of the king to the destruction of the city. It was systematically destroyed by the Babylonians. Nebuzaradan was the captain of the guard. He was Nebuchadnezzar's field commander, and he entered Jerusalem actually a month after the walls had been breached, and he set about to level the city of Jerusalem. He burned the temple, the royal palaces. You read the description in 1 Kings of Solomon's building projects and the magnificent buildings that he constructed. First the temple, and then his palace, which was larger and grander than the temple, and all of the stonework that went into constructing it and the massive beams in his palace, all of that comes down. They burned the temple, his palace, the great houses of the city, and all of the other important buildings, and they pulled down the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Then they carried away the captives and the temple furniture to Babylon. Nebuzaradan left the poorest of the people behind in the city, a city that had been razed to the ground. So it was a complete devastation. The spoils of the temple that were taken to Babylon are recorded in verses 17 through 19. "Now the bronze pillars which belong to the house of the Lord, and the stands, and the bronze sea which were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all their bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the snuffers, the basins, the pans, and all the bronze vessels which were used in the temple service. The captain of the guard also took away the bowls, the fire pans, the basins, the pots, the lampstands, the pans, and the drink offering bowls, what was fine gold and what was fine silver. And this was a fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy given back in chapter 27. The Babylonians had carried away other articles from the temple at an earlier date in 597 B.C. when Jehoiachin had been taken to Babylon with the captives. During the reign of Zedekiah, the false prophets, and you'll remember Jeremiah was always dealing, particularly in the earlier part of the book, was always dealing with the false prophets. The false prophets in Jerusalem were saying that all would be well. They were saying that the city would survive and the things that had been taken from the temple earlier would all be returned. So they encouraged the city and the king and the officials to resist the Babylonians, to not submit, to not do what Jeremiah told them to do, which was submit. Well, Jeremiah warned against that. The city was to submit to God's discipline, and that's what Nebuchadnezzar was. He was God's rod of discipline against the nation, and they were not submitting to it. He was telling them to do that, not to resist, if they were to survive. He told them that the prophecies that they were hearing, these nice prophecies, these optimistic prophecies, were false. Not only would the furniture not be returned that had been taken away, but everything that had been left behind, the bronze pillars, the bronze sea, the vessels of the temple, would all be taken also. Well, this is a fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. It was a massive undertaking to transport all of that out of Jerusalem, across the desert, and to Babylon. The amount of bronze is described in verses 20 through 23. The two pillars, the one sea, the 12 bronze bulls that were under the sea, and the stands which King Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. As for the pillars, the height of each pillar was 18 cubits, and it was 12 cubits in circumference, and 4 fingers in thickness and hollow. Now a capital of bronze was on it, and the height of each capital was 5 cubits, with network and pomegranates upon the capital all around, all of bronze. And the second pillar was like these, including pomegranates. There were 96 exposed pomegranates. All the pomegranates numbered 100 on the network all around. Well, that's a great description that's given of these massive pillars, as well as the bronze sea, the laver that held the water for washing at the temple. And all of it emphasizes the massive amount of bronze. And so the breaking up of this bronze and carrying it off shows, on the one hand, the determination of the Babylonians to make an example of Jerusalem to the world and also to pillage it of everything that they could take. And more importantly, though, it shows the certainty of God's word. If people had thought that Jeremiah's prophecy was absurd, that no one could carry off those great pillars, and it would be easy to see why someone would dismiss Jeremiah's prophecy, but if they did, for that reason, thought this is just too big of an undertaking, well, the circumstances proved them wrong and proved God true. The city's rebellion resulted in its complete destruction and the temple's desecration. When the walls of the city were demolished, the pillars of the temple were pulled down, and both in token that God, who was the strength of Jerusalem and the strength of the nation, had departed from it. The pillars of the temple, I think, particularly signify that. They had names. When they were raised up, they were given names. The one was called Jachin, which means he will establish, and the other was named Boaz, meaning in him is strength. And so the breaking up of these great bronze pillars was proof that God would not establish the strength of his house, his temple, would not establish the strength of his people. He had abandoned them, he had departed from them, he had given them over to the enemy. In verses 24 through 27, the end of the priests and officials of the temple is described. They were taken to Nebuchadnezzar at his capital in Riblah, which is up in Syria, and all were executed. Then in verses 28 through 30, the figures on the deportations is given. There were three deportations, and here it describes how many people were taken, beginning in verse 28. These are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away into exile in the seventh year, 3,023 Jews. In the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, 832 persons from Jerusalem. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile 745 Jewish people. There were 4,600 persons in all. I think it depends on how one calculates that number, but some have suggested that's just the men. It doesn't count the women and the children. There were people taken away. The city was depopulated. I think it illustrates all of this, illustrates a number of things. But first of all, it illustrates the absolute futility of resisting God's will, of not obeying, not submitting to the Word of God. Those who oppose God cannot escape the consequences. Zedekiah's escape is recorded twice in this book. Perhaps that's one point that's being made to emphasize you cannot reject God's word and escape the consequences. It only makes the consequences worse. And in the end, those who resist him lose their possessions, and many of these people lost their lives. And of course, if we apply that to eternal things, everyone loses his soul as well as his possessions for all eternity who resists the will of God. What it illustrates very clearly is that rebellion against God is insane. The nation learned that, learned it the hard way. Its situation seemed completely hopeless. The king was dethroned, the city was sacked, the temple burned, the people carried off to Babylon, swallowed up. That's how they described themselves back in the previous chapter. When they're describing what had happened to them, when they're crying out to the Lord, they speak of themselves as being swallowed up by a great monster. That's what Babylon was, and it swallowed up the people of God. It all seemed hopeless. And after it was all done, Jeremiah, who remained behind, sat and looked over the city, and he wept. He wrote the book of Lamentations about this great demise of God's city, his chosen city, the city of the great king. And the book begins, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Judah has gone into exile under affliction and under harsh servitude. The adversary has stretched out his hand over all her precious things. For these things I weep," Jeremiah wrote. But all of that had meaning. It all has significance. And for one thing, it showed that God is true. His word is to be trusted. Through the prophet, he told the nation what would happen. And as we read through the chapter here, which is a good review of much of this book, you see that it happened just as God foretold. And it is one of many examples of God's justice. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. Verse 3 states, "For through the anger of the Lord this came about in Jerusalem." His anger is righteous. It is always just. And it is terrible. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31. That's the way God is. God is love. He told Moses that he is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. He said that in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. But in the next verse, in Exodus 34 verse 7, he adds, "Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." God is love, but God is holy. And he cannot leave sin unpunished. He cannot if he's a holy God. If he's a just and a righteous God, he must deal with the wicked. He will not leave them unpunished. One of the main lessons of this passage, one of the main lessons of this book, is that God is true to His Word and true to His nature. He is righteous, He is immutable, and He punishes sin. Jeremiah preached that. He preached the righteousness of God. He preached that God punishes sin. He preached a hard message, and he preached it over decades of time. And he preached it against much resistance. The false prophets preached the popular message of peace, peace. They told the people just what they wanted to hear. But the peace was not real, and the message was false. And Jeremiah exposed that. And this last chapter verifies that. But we see the same thing today. We see it when preachers deny the judgment to come, deny the cross, the only remedy for sin, or when they simply ignore it. And unfortunately, I think we probably see a lot of that in churches that believe these things, but just don't speak about them and ignore them. Well, men ignore the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the eternal punishment of God at their own peril. So there is a word for the church in this as well. This fact that God is holy is a sobering truth for us, because God promises to deal with sin among us. In fact, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And proof of that is here in this book of Jeremiah. Babylon and the nations would be judged. Jeremiah gave that prophecy in chapters 46 through 51. But Jerusalem, the Lord's chosen city, was judged first. God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And He will deal with the rebellious and the worldly in the churches. He sifts us. He has a purpose in doing that. He sifts us. He does so to separate the true from the false and discipline the true in order to correct them and make them righteous, make them holy in their thought and conduct. It is necessary that He do that. It is good that He do that, but it is very hard to be disciplined by the Lord. So this is a chapter that, at least by implication and principle, makes it clear that we must remain faithful to the Lord. Our spiritual advantages do not exempt us from God's discipline. In fact, it is because of those spiritual advantages that we will be disciplined. As the author of Hebrews points out in Hebrews chapter 12, if you're a son, you'll be disciplined. If you're rebellious and you're not being disciplined, that's evidence that you're not a son. Well, that is true for us individually as Christians. It's true for us as well as a church. We see warnings given to the churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, the Lord speaks to the church at Ephesus. He has high words of praise for that church. It was evidently a very commendable church. An intelligent church, a zealous church. He tells them that He knows their deeds. He knows their toil. He knows their perseverance. They defended the truth. Christ says to them that He recognizes that they didn't tolerate evil men. They put people to the test, those who claimed to be prophets or claimed to be apostles. The church put them to the test. They were evidently a very discerning congregation, a very knowledgeable congregation. He said that they had endured much for His name's sake, and they had not grown weary. Now you wonder if, as you read that list of qualities, characteristics, commendations of that church, what can be said that's bad about them? Well, He has something to say that's bad. He says in verse 4, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." So they had knowledge. Everything that He said is vitally important for a church to have, and it should not be dismissed because of their failure. It was a high commendation coming from Him, but in spite of all of that, they'd grown cold. they'd forgotten the Lord. They'd left their first love. And so he tells them, tells the church at Ephesus to repent, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Eventually, that happened, meaning the Lord visited them and removed their lampstand. I say that because you can walk down the streets of Ephesus today. The city is just a ruin. It's an outdoor museum. There are no people there. And there's no church there. We as Christians are to be vigilant about the faith. If we are not, if you in this auditorium are not vigilant about the truth and not vigilant, conscientious, earnest in your walk with Christ, then this building will become empty of spiritual life. It will become a ruin someday, just like the temple of Jerusalem. So this recounting of the grim events that overtook Jerusalem has a lesson for us. But it was given in order to vindicate Jeremiah. He was a true prophet, as events proved, and all of the other popular preachers of his day were shown to be false. But there were other prophecies that Jeremiah gave, prophecies that were hopeful, prophecies of a future for both Israel and Judah, for ethnic Israel. When the end came, though, it didn't appear that those prophecies would be fulfilled. It didn't appear that there would be a future for the nation. From all appearances, everything was at an end. Israel and Judah had gone the way of the Hittites and the Assyrians and the other ancient peoples that have disappeared from history. But that was only the appearance of things. God's word cannot fall to the ground. Far away in Babylon, there was a glimmer of hope, a silver lining in the dark cloud, and we read of that in verse 31, in fact, verse 31 through the end of the chapter. Now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, showed favor to Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. Then he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the thrones of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. A regular allowance was given him by the king of Babylon, a daily portion all the days of his life, until the day of his death. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he went into prison in Babylon. So after 37 years, he was 55 years old when he was finally released. That's a long time to be in confinement. No reason is given for the king of Babylon being favorable to the king of Judah. There are stories that try to give explanations for that. The rabbis were very good at trying to fill in the blanks and developing stories. Fairly credible, but they're all speculation. So ultimately, the reason that evil Merodach was kind and generous to Jehoiachin was because God had worked in his heart to cause him to deal kindly with the king. And the change that he experienced after so long a time in prison offers encouragement to people, to Christians who are enduring long periods of trial. Providence can change an evil circumstance into a good one. And certainly Jehoiachin is an example of that. That's the prayer of Psalm 90 and verse 15. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. So we have that as a lesson from that incident at the end of the chapter. But more to the point, this was a great encouragement to the captives of Judah. This happened at just about the midnight of their captivity, as Matthew Henry called it. 36 of the 70 years had passed when the king was elevated. This was a sign to the captives that God was with them. that he would put an end to their captivity, just as he had put an end to the imprisonment of their king. He had elevated their king, and he would bring an end to their captivity as well, just as he had promised to do. And even more than that, it was a sign that the house of David was not finished. The kings had been taken from their thrones. They'd been imprisoned. This was the last king. This was the rightful king, the rightful heir to David's throne. Zedekiah was not. Jehoiachin was the rightful heir. He was the link in the messianic line. He was to die in prison, it seemed, but he'd been elevated. And so it was an indication that God was not finished with the Davidic kings. So Jeremiah's book ends with great hope. And there'd be no more king sitting on the throne. But the line of David was not extinguished. The promises of a Davidic king and a redeemer would stand. The new covenant in Jeremiah 31 would be established. The Lord would come. He would redeem his people and give them the glorious future that he promised and that's promised throughout this book of Jeremiah. The chapter seems to say, one of the commentators writes, the divine word has been fulfilled and will be fulfilled. And again, what this chapter demonstrates is that Jeremiah was a true prophet. It's an appendix to the book, so it's been called, which was added in order to prove that Jeremiah's word came true. He was the true prophet, not those others. And I think we can apply that to ourselves. When we stand for the truth, as Jeremiah did, we will experience what Jeremiah experienced. We will experience opposition. We may even die without being vindicated before men. We may be dismissed as foolish. We may be dismissed in a variety of ways and not see our vindication in this life. But this life is brief, and this life is not where we have our hope. And this life is not the last word. Each one of us will have an appendix, a PS, a postscript to our lives, and that will be the vindication for us before men, before the world. So we should be faithful to the truth in spite of the opposition that we may experience. Christ will someday set everything right, and he will say to his faithful servants, "Well done, good slave." And that will be a declaration that's made before all of the world, before the entire universe. So we can rely on that. The future of God's people is absolutely secure. The Lord has promised to be faithful to us and to vindicate us, and he will do that. His word cannot fail. It cannot fall to the ground. So we're to be faithful. We're to be faithful just as Jeremiah was. He suffered much. I don't think any of us who go through difficulties in life can say we suffered like that man as long as he did. He suffered much, but he continued to proclaim God's word over a long ministry, and he did so in spite of all of the difficulties, in spite of all of the risks. And he did so out of love for his people. He wept for Judah. He wept for Jerusalem. He wept because he loved his people. He became known as the weeping prophet. And he was faithful primarily because of his love for the Lord and his complete trust in him. The Lord promised him at the very beginning that he would make him a fortified city and a bronze wall. And the Lord never failed him. And he will do the same for us. He will faithfully provide for us today, and he will bless us for all eternity. We sometimes express our confidence in that, our hope in that, in the hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness," and that line, "Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside." That's true. We have strength today, and God will always supply that, and we do have bright hope for tomorrow. We have eternity. So we're to live for that. We're to live in the present with the confidence that God will provide and live in the present with the confidence that we have about the future. It's certain for us. So may God give us that kind of confidence and enable us to live a faithful life for him and one that's a good testimony. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the time we've been able to spend in the book of Jeremiah. We could spend much more time. We thank you for the prophecies that are in this book, the glorious prophecies of the future, the promise that was given to the nation of a new covenant. We thank you that it has been established in your Son and that we enjoy that as believers in Him, as men and women who are in Christ. We live in a new relationship with you. We have your law written on our hearts. We have the assurance of your constant, never-ending faithfulness. So help us to live according to what we are, to be faithful to you. We thank you for the hope of the future that we find in this book. We pray that we'll live in light of that. Thank you for the example that is given us from Jeremiah's life, and we pray that we would be encouraged by him and seek to live a life that he lived, that kind of life. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.